Well, thank you once again for your kind invitation to come to wherever we are. And it's tough following Manny, such passion and intensity, and now you're going to listen to a guy with a British accent who really doesn't get into degrees of ecstasy in the pulpit. And so I'm going to have to calm your senses down a little. And I want to, first of all, go to 2 Peter chapter 3. And I want us to read the first 13 verses. It's talking about the day of the Lord. So last night we talked about heaven. And by heaven, I'm strictly speaking of what happens after death. For a Christian, what happens after death when you die? And you are immediately in the presence of the Lord Jesus. So heaven, it's an intermediate state. Heaven exists somewhere in this universe. It's part of space and time. It has obviously physical dimensions to it. We don't know a whole lot about it. But Jesus is there. And he's there in bodily form, his resurrected and glorified body. Well, let me pause for a second, since you've given me an hour. You know, Presbyterians preach 25-minute sermons. every one of my talks has 50 to 55 minutes. I thought, what? Let me before I read this passage, let me get you to think a little bit about heaven. Not the final state, but the intermediate state. So Jesus is there in his glorified body and soul. So he has hands and feet and eyes and ears. A physical body. Perhaps that physical body, now glorified, so no longer a body under the weight of this fallen world and all that, no longer a body susceptible to temptation. His body in this world was susceptible to temptation. Satan could tempt him. And don't you ever play down the reality of those temptations, that he was really tempted. You remember when in Caesarea Philippi, Peter says, when Jesus says, I must go to Jerusalem and be handed over to the scribes and Pharisees and be killed and on the third day rise again. It's a turning point in Jesus' ministry. They're way up north, and from there, they'll make their way down to Jerusalem. It's a turning point. Up until that point, his messianic identity had been something of a secret. And he kept saying, when he did some miracles, you know, just go home, don't tell anybody. Blind man, for example. Because it was too soon. There was a course, there was a three-year ministry, and people would rise up and perhaps make him out to be the great Messiah who would bring the Roman Empire down to its knees and set a throne upon the throne in Jerusalem. But that was not his mission. That was not his purpose. But from Caesarea Philippi, he made it very clear that on that he must make his way to Jerusalem and be handed over to the scribes and Pharisees, and on the third day be killed. And Peter says, no, this will never happen to you, Lord. You know, he calls him Lord, his master, his ruler. But you're wrong. You're mistaken here. And then Jesus, you remember, reacted in a way that he didn't ever react before or since. Get behind me, Satan. Because you are reasoning in the way that men think and not in the way that God thinks. Why did he call Peter Satan? Or was it this, do you see, that he'd heard this before? In the temptation narrative, the three temptations, one of those temptations from Satan was that he could have all the glories of this world. He could become king of this world so long as he bowed down and worshipped him. What a temptation that must have been. To avoid the cross and get the crown. To avoid the shame and humiliation of crucifixion. Shame. In all likelihood, Jesus was naked on the cross. I know that pictures of Jesus have a loincloth, but that's to save your embarrassment. But the majority of Roman crucifixions, and one estimates that in the Roman Empire, some 2 million people were crucified. That's the historical suggestion. 2 million. And most of them were crucified naked. The shame of our sin. Exposed to the world and to his mother there at the cross. Get behind me, Satan. When Peter says, this will never happen to you. What he heard was the voice of Satan saying, you can have the crown without a cross. How tempting that must have been. So I want us to think not now so much about heaven, that we will be there. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. I'm using the King James Version. I can't get the ESV into my head. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And Manny is interpreting that as heaven, not the final state, not the second coming. I'm coming. I will come and bring you home. That you interpreted that as not the second coming, but the coming in death. That when you die, I'll be there to receive you. I mentioned last night that it's hard for me to say anything at all meaningful about our souls being in heaven without a body. I don't know what that is. I've never experienced it. I don't know what self-awareness or self-consciousness or recognition of others, all of which I think are true about heaven, but I don't know how that works without some kind of physicality. Because heaven is a physical place. As I said last night, I think we catch a little glimpse of it in the Transfiguration on the Holy Mountain with Peter, James, and John and the glory cloud that appeared and Moses and Elijah. Well, Elijah went to heaven without dying, so he presumably has a body. Moses appeared with a body. I often think how tempting it must have been when that hole in space appeared. And through that rent in space, Moses, Elijah appeared. And Jesus is transfigured in some way. Transfiguration. He's still recognizable. He still has a body, eyes, ears, nose, mouth, feet, hands, inner organs. He's still a human being, but it's a human being fit for the glory of that sinless place called heaven. Spirit-filled and more. A glimpse. Is that the reason why at the resurrection appearances when Mary Magdalene comes after Peter and John have come and looked inside and then they've gone and Mary Magdalene now comes back again to do what? What exactly was she going to do? And she looks inside and there are two angels that speak to her. And she sees the grave clothes once again and the headpiece folded neatly in a different place. That wasn't grave robbery, do you see? Grave robbers, in their hurry to rob a grave, they wouldn't remove the shroud that had covered him and then neatly unwrap the bands on his head and then folded them and put them in a place. No, they would have just carried him out. But that's what Mary Magdalene thought had happened. They've taken away my Lord. And then all of a sudden, in the dawn of the early morning when the sun is shining, perhaps behind Jesus so that she can't fully appreciate who he is and she thinks he's the gardener. John is playing a trick with you because he is the gardener. John begins his gospel with a reference to how Jesus made the universe. That nothing exists that he did not make. And now at the end of his gospel, he's having a little trick with you. You know, Mary thought he was the gardener, but actually he is the gardener. And then when Jesus says, and Mary insists again, you know, tell me where you have laid him. You see, they weren't really expecting a resurrection. Despite all the things that Jesus had said, they were slow of heart to believe. And then she hears her name, Mary, recognizing now a voice that she had known for several years. And she says, Rabboni. And John has to translate it for you because it's not a Greek word, it's an Aramaic word. And John, in parenthesis, says, which means teacher. She didn't recognize him at first because his body had already been to heaven. It had been glorified in some way. The wrinkles of age, even though he was 33 in the first century would be 60 in our time. 73. The two on the Emmaus Road, they walked with him for almost 2 hours. Some commentators say, you know, they didn't know who he was. And they hear the most glorious Bible study they will ever have heard. A redemptive historical walk from Genesis to Malachi. Oh, how I wish that we had a copy of what he said. I mean, what passages did he go to? You know, maybe he's got 90 minutes, maybe he's got 2 hours to get to Emmaus. So what are the passages? Genesis 3:15, Abraham and Isaac, the promise of a greater Moses, a king like David, the suffering servant songs in the prophet Isaiah. I say Isaiah, you say Isaiah, I can't do it. Oh, wouldn't that be wonderful if we knew where those mountain peak of Old Testament redemptive history were, that tied together a cohesive story of who Jesus was and why he had come. And it was when they broke bread. I don't think that was the Lord's Supper. You may differ, that's fine. When they broke bread, they recognized him. Perhaps on the journey, you know, they're so depressed that they're looking down. They're listening, but they never once sort of glance. Perhaps that's the explanation. But perhaps the explanation is that the body of Jesus, the physical resurrected body of Jesus, now looks a little different. Because between now and the appearance in Galilee, and 6 weeks later at Pentecost, that body is going back and forth between this world and that world. He's going back into heaven, and then he's coming back here. So I'm not talking now about what happens when you die. It's glorious to be absent from the body, is to be present with the Lord. That you'll be conscious, that there will be recognition. And the sound of angels and archangels and the church triumphant. And the Bible just doesn't give us a whole lot of information as to exactly what that's like. It's a room. A place, an accommodation, better than anything you've ever seen. But it's a holding place too, until the final resurrection comes. And I'm not going to go into the order of eschatology here, because I'm probably on a different page from some of you. So all I will say is that when Jesus comes, the bodies of those who loved him, the bodies of the elect, will be raised from the dead. Well, some of those bodies, of course, have been consumed by fire. Some of those bodies have been eaten by fish as they've been cast into the sea. Some of those bodies are in graves, and we have a church that to get from our church to the fellowship hall, you have to pass through the graveyard. Only our people don't like calling it the graveyard. It's something else. We pass through a place where believers, some of whom I know, some of whom I actually buried, are in that churchyard. That's the term they use, the churchyard. They're actually renovating the building of First Pres, and they've ripped it back to the bare walls. They're trying to put in some sprinkler systems. It's an old building. And when they took out the choir loft, this sort of area, there were graves underneath with names. I always knew there were two graves where the font is. It's too small to immerse anyone in it. But it's where baptisms take place. And underneath, there are two copper plaques, and it says Mr. and Mrs. Law. L-A-W, Mr. and Mrs. Law. And I always hoped there'd be Mr. and Mrs. Gospel on the other side. I haven't found those yet. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And those first moments when you see him, I haven't got all the answers. You know, is Jesus there for everyone who's entering into heaven? Because there are a lot of them every day. Or will there be a little bit of a journey that we have to make to see him? I don't know. But we will see him face to face. And thank him and fall on our knees and bless him and worship him. And call him Lord. And say thank you. And perhaps why me? So I'm going now to when the trumpet shall sound. On Easter Sunday, I miss this a lot. On Easter Sunday, we had a man in our, a doctor in our congregation who played the trumpet. And he would hide somewhere in the loft of the church. And I would ask all the children to come down, and there would be probably 100 of them lying here and there and all over the floor, everyone. And I would lie down, and I'd tell them to play dead. And it would take a while because, you know, there was chittering going on and laughter. Play dead. Close your eyes. Play dead. And then all of a sudden the trumpet would play. And all these children would rise up and stretch because they've been in the grave for so long. They're stretching. There was a beautiful moment. So that's what we're talking about here. I want to read from 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. We need reminding, don't we? Don't pick at the preacher because he's saying the same thing as he said last week, because you need reminding. Some things you need to be reminded of a lot. That you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. He's talking about the Bible. Prophets and apostles. That's the summation of the Bible. I want you to remember. The certainty of God's word. This is sola scriptura. Scripture alone. Not the councils of the church, not the edicts of the Pope, but Holy Scripture, the Bible. Love your Bible. Whoever got that Bible, I was a little jealous. I have lots of Bibles, but I have my favorite Bible. And I have Bibles for different occasions. The Bible that I do my daily readings from, the Bible that I preach from, is a different Bible because this is a preacher's Bible. Because each verse starts a new paragraph. Because if you look down and say verse 5, and you where is verse 5? So I have the ESV Preacher's Bible. Love your Bible. It's the holy, inerrant word of God. You want to know what God says, just read your Bible. You want to hear the voice of God? Open your Bible and read it. That's the voice of God. That's God's word. Men spoke, yes, but through God. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in the way of righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. I don't know what church you're going to. I don't know all the difficulties. But you must go to a church that preaches the word of God. You must go to a church where the preacher believes in sola scriptura. Knowing this, first of all, you know, there's always a first of all. Peter's a preacher. And there'll be a second, and there'll be a third, and a fourth. But first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days. Now, again, I don't want to offend anybody, but we're in the last days. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, said, these are the last days. Book of Hebrews begins by, in these last days. So we're already in the last days. From here to the second coming of the Lord Jesus are the last days. First of all, that scoffers will come. Oh, you know all about scoffers. You know all about those who belittle you for your pitiful faith in Jesus. Where is the coming of the Lord? That's what they're saying. They will say, following their own sinful desires, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? There's no doubt that in the first century, and perhaps even the disciples themselves, thought that when Jesus spoke of his second coming, it would happen in their lifetime. Even though he made it very, very clear to Peter that he would die. And John, overhearing the conversation on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, says, well, what about me? John lived to over 100, I think. The only one of the apostles who wasn't martyred. All the other apostles, including Matthias, the replacement of Judas, were all martyred. Takes your breath away a little, doesn't it? Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. You see, the scoffers are arguing that because the physical world remains unchanged, all things are continuing as they were, God's promise of judgment is false. And Peter points to the flood as proof that God has intervened catastrophically in history before but the world is still sustained by the word of God, the same word that judged them. For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept under the judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Now, there's an interesting disagreement between the Lutherans and the Calvinists of the 16th, 17th centuries. That the Lutherans argued that this passage is suggesting that this universe will be totally destroyed, annihilated, gone. And there's a way of certainly reading this passage in which that might be what Peter is suggesting. But the Calvinists argued that there's nothing sinful about matter itself. That there is goodness. Even in a fallen world, there are things that are good. Creme brulee. How can you turn it down? There are good things. Even in the fallen world, there are good things. Even unbelieving politicians occasionally can do good things. Occasionally. We recognize common grace. So the Calvinists argued this fire that Peter is talking about and other passages talk about is a refining fire. To get rid of all of the dross that is the result of the fall. The thorns and thistles. The agricultural work that doesn't produce what it should produce, and you work by the sweat of your brow, and what you get is minimal. All of that is burnt up. But do not look this one fact, beloved, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So when Jesus says one day he's coming again, you know, be careful about thinking of that in terms of how you measure time. That one day is as 1,000 years. So when Jesus says he's coming soon, I'm sure that some of the early disciples thought that he would come within their lifetime. Wouldn't it be wonderful if Jesus did come within our lifetime? Wouldn't that be wonderful? I pray that sometimes. Lord, come within my lifetime so that I don't have to die, that I'll just be transformed and immediately pass into the new heavens and new earth. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Some generation of Christians are going to experience that. I don't know when he's coming. And don't listen to anybody who says that they do. Because the Bible doesn't answer it. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All here meaning the elect, I think. But there is a desire in God that he has not decreed. God so loved the world. The free offer of the gospel to sinners. That there is a love for sinners that they may know and grasp and take. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burnt up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Now there's the application, do you see? sort of people should we be? Now, what I think, and then he goes on to say, but according to his promise, we are waiting, in verse 13, for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. He's picking up on an expression, the new heavens and new earth, that comes in the closing two chapters of the prophet Isaiah. In chapter 56, 65 and chapter 66 of Isaiah, he mentions the new heavens and new earth, and it's mentioned here, and it's mentioned again in Revelation 21. And what is that going to be like? Behold, I create, if we went to Isaiah 65 and 66, the quotation is, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And heavens in the sense of the sky and the stars and so on, the universe. A new one. Devoid of the curse of sin. And the verb in Isaiah 65, verse 17, is the same verb as is used for the creation of Adam and Eve in Genesis 1, 27, bara in Hebrew. And that verb is used of the creation of Adam, who wasn't created out of nothing. He wasn't created ex nihilo, but out of the dust of the ground. And Eve, out of his rib, out of existing material. So the verb suggests that when God says that he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth, it's not going to be the annihilation of this world and something completely new, but the restoration, the cleansing, the purification of this world. Now, let me pull back here, and I know that I can't help but speculate here because the Bible doesn't give us details. I wish there was an appendix at the end. You know, what I mean here is this. But if the goal is the recreation and transformation and cleansing and purification of the already existing universe, what will the new heavens and new earth look like? Like this, without sin. You have to hold your breath. The world into which we shall enter in the parousia, which is a Greek word for the second coming, is therefore not another world. It is this world, this heaven, this earth, renewed. Forests and fields and mountains and cities and streets and people, places of exquisite beauty. Imagine the Grand Canyon renewed. Wow, could it get any better? Yes. Imagine being in Switzerland, in Interlaken, and you're looking at the Jungfrau, and you think it can't get any better. And then you hear these cows with bells on. Ding, 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 ding. And you think, I'm in heaven. No, you're still in this world where there still remains beauty. There's still beauty in this world, but in the new heavens and new earth, there'll be such beauty that it'll take your breath away. Now, let me bring it down to A practical question. Are there dogs in heaven? Now, I'm not talking about the intermediate state, right? I'm talking about the new heavens and new earth. Are there dogs in the new heavens and new earth? And for me, my answer is, of course. Cats? I'm not sure whether your mutt is going to be there, but I'm certain that mine will be. My point is not to make light of this. My point is to get you to think about what the new heavens and new earth will look like in our glorified, transformed bodies. So all of God's creatures will be there. When God created them, he called them good. When he created man and woman, he called them very good. You know, God has a range of aesthetics. You know, some things are better than others. I have arguments with people about music, and I say, and they call me a snob because I like opera. And I just say, what you like is good, but what I like is very good. Wolves and lambs and goats and leopards and lions and calves. What did Isaiah think of? You know, he's the guy who talks about new heavens and new earth. What does he think of? What does he want us to understand in chapter 11 of his prophecy when he says that the lion will lie down with the lamb and the child will put his hand on the cockatrice den? Well, in the new heavens and new earth, snakes won't bite, maybe. Is it just a picture of cosmic rule symbolizing peace and blessing? Is that all that it is? Or is it a hint that actually the purpose of God in redemption is to restore all of his creation? That's exciting. Creatures that are now extinct. Dinosaurs. Eden was located in one location. We think we know roughly where it was. But it was relatively small. But the new heavens and new earth will transform the entire world into an Eden. The entire universe into an Eden. So it means there'll be topography. Mountains and hills and valleys. And trees. There are questions, and I don't have answers to them. Will you eat in heaven? In the new heavens and new earth? You know, the first question that Jesus gave to the 10, Thomas wasn't there, Judas was gone. When he appeared that Sunday evening, they were in that house behind locked doors, and Jesus entered. Now, the Bible doesn't say that he passed through the door. I know the preachers say this all the time, but the Bible doesn't actually say that. And perhaps the explanation is that he knocked on the door and someone opened it, closed it, and locked it again. Don Carson takes that view. A Baptist. Do you know the first question he gave? Have you got anything to eat? and they gave him a piece of broiled fish. He hadn't eaten for 3 days. He was hungry. In his resurrection body. Staggering to me. When he was up in Galilee, and some of the disciples had gone back to Galilee. Peter had gone back to fishing. He'd failed as a disciple, so he went back to do what he knew he could do, and he caught nothing. I love that. Because that's not what Jesus wanted him to do. And they had breakfast. Now, it doesn't specifically say that Jesus ate breakfast on that occasion, but it seems to me that would be the intent of it. And he already was cooking fish before the 153 fish that they caught were added to the breakfast menu. Will we eat in our new resurrected bodies in the new heavens and new earth? Oh, I hope so. Now the questions get more difficult. Will we eat meat? Or will we all be herbivores? You know, creatures that their entire structure of their mouth says they eat meat, not grass. Teeth that are such that incisors that are such that are for killing prey. So will lions and tigers eat grass? Jesus ate meat. You may be a vegetarian. Bless your heart, you may even be a vegan. And I mean no disrespect to you. My sister is a vegetarian. My niece is a vegan. And I usually eat before I go and visit. Jesus ate the lamb of the Passover. There's continuity and discontinuity. If, as Paul argues, I think in 1 Corinthians 15, that the resurrection body is a model for our body. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. He's talking about the resurrection. It's in 1 Corinthians 15, which is all about the resurrection. He's talking about the resurrection body of Christ as a template for ours. And perhaps because of the Emmaus Road incident, perhaps because of the Mary Magdalene incident, that there's something about the resurrected body of Jesus that is kind of supercharged. A spirit-empowered body, as one theologian calls it. I ache in almost every part of my body. I can sympathize with those of you who live with pain on a constant basis, every day. Some days are not so bad, and I think, that's what the new body will be like. No disease. I don't know what doctors are going to do. Or lawyers. But bodies that are going to live forever. Now, our brains can't take in forever. We talk about 10,000 years. When I've been there 10,000 years. Because we can almost wrap our head around 10,000 years. Almost. But forever? and ever. It's beyond our understanding. What will we do in the new heavens and new earth? Presumably, we will sleep a little. None of those weird dreams. Oh my, those weird, weird, crazy dreams. None of that. No aches or pains. A body that can do things, perhaps, to a greater extent than we can do things here. But there'll be inquiry. You know, we will grow in knowledge. The new heavens and new earth exist in space and time. It's not a timeless existence. We'll be conscious of the passage of time. There's exploration to do. I want to know what's on the other side of the universe. I mean, come on, we've got so little information. We've got more now than we did 50 years ago. Weren't you overwhelmed by the pictures, the movie that was shot of the other side of the moon? And the detail that we've never seen before, the detail of the moon. And then the earth rising. It's beautiful. This universe is beautiful. And those four astronauts, one of them at least is a believer, obviously. Isn't that beautiful? In this crazy world of ours, that this guy in space, that practically the whole world was watching, was actually a believer, and he said so before they went into the dark side of the moon. He quoted the Bible. He did it discreetly, of course. But praise God, because what they were seeing and what we see is how beautiful this world is. You know, when you get down through the atmosphere, it's not so beautiful. There's ugliness. But the sheer, sheer beauty of what God has created. Jesus describes the coming kingdom as a banquet. Why would he do that if there's no eating? Why would Jesus say at Passover, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom comes? Which means, I mean, the common sense interpretation is that he will drink of the fruit of the vine in that glorious banquet. It's a picture, of course, of communion and fellowship with him. It's a picture of a family gathering. It's a picture of Thanksgiving when all the family gather and all your crazy uncles, you know, they don't talk about Donald Trump. Right? They don't bring all of their political issues to it's family time. And there's food. Oh, food. And you eat and you talk and you laugh. And there's fellowship. And just for a moment, you know, just for a moment, until that crazy uncle is gone, for a moment, there's just a little glimpse of the banquet with Jesus at the head of it. You know, that's what you remind yourself of every time you take the Lord's Supper. You know, we sometimes think that at the Lord's Supper, Jesus comes down and sort of sits next to us. But that's actually not, I think, the dynamic of the scriptures. Calvin makes a huge emphasis that by the secret power of the Holy Spirit, we are lifted into his presence. Where is Jesus right now? He's in heaven, in bodily form, sitting at the right hand of God. And at the table, by the power of the Spirit, we are lifted to see him spiritually, glimpse him a little, taste of heaven, and take that home with us before Satan brings it all crashing down. Exploration. There'd be work for scientists to do. Science that is aimed for good and not for destruction. Expansion of knowledge. I don't think for one minute that we will regress into some sort of primitive state. But we will go to heaven with the knowledge that we have. And there's more. To reign with Christ. If we have died with him, this is some of Paul's final words in 2 Timothy. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. To reign. Every Christian, I think, should have a holy restlessness. Yes, for heaven, the intermediate state, but for the new heavens and new earth. We are strangers and pilgrims here because we were made for something better, as Manny was saying so wonderfully. And with such great and wonderful intensity. For a world that we have not yet seen, but we glimpse it every now and then. Every now and then you get a glimpse of heaven, of the new heavens. I've never been to the Grand Canyon. I'd love to go someday. I've been to the Niagara Falls. I've been to the southernmost point of South Africa, which was just incredible. And there were a bunch of whales, not whales where I come from, but whales out in the bay. And Cape Town's mountain, Table Mountain in the distance. And I thought, this is so beautiful. But then when you drive around Cape Town, the homelessness is terrible and people are living in little shacks. I mean, we're talking about hundreds of thousands, maybe even over a million. And then you see the poverty and you see the fallenness and the beauty is gone. The new heavens and the new earth. If you're trusting in Jesus and in him alone, that's your destiny and mine. And if you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus, why not? What is it that's keeping you from trusting him? Of casting yourself upon him? Saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he will save you. He'll rescue you. He'll bring you to himself. He'll send his spirit to quicken you and regenerate you and make you a child of God and an heir and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. So before this conference is over and you're asking yourself, will I get to heaven? Or will I get to the new heavens and new earth? The answer is Jesus. To trust in him and in him alone. Throw yourself into his loving and gracious arms. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, Jesus says. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you. As we barely glimpse the beauty of what lies ahead. fill our hearts and minds with a holy longing and restlessness that one day we shall be there in the new Jerusalem, the new city of God. That giant cube that John depicts at the end of the book of Revelation, that's completely and utterly out of all proportion, depicting the measurements of the tabernacle and suggesting that in the new heavens and new earth, we will be in the presence of glory, of the Shekinah, to behold our Savior in all of his beauty. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.